Such a good day today. I'm glad to have everyone here today, and especially our group from OC. We're glad to have y'all with us as well this morning. Man, song singing sounds great. I'm kind of disappointed, though, and not with you guys. I'm disappointed with myself, because every year, about this time of year, I get bronchitis at least once a year, and this was the week that it visited. But about Monday, boy, I was singing deep bass. I can only sing bass twice a year when I get bronchitis, and so I was singing deep bass. By Tuesday, I was rocking it out with the dwarves on the Middle Earth song. You know, I was rocking it out with the dwarves. So I could sing that deep bass. And then Wednesday, I thought, man, I better start getting cleared up, so I better go to the doctor. So I went to the doctor on Thursday, started taking prednisone. Now I'm sort of like a baritenor right now today, so that's the best I can do. But I wish I could have rocked the bass this morning. I really do. Good to have y'all here. We're gonna continue with our series of lessons we've been covering here at Southside for some time now, the book of Philippians. And we're to chapter 4 this morning. If you want to be opening to chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning, which is some of the most well-known verses in the book of Philippians, because it talks about the mind that the Christian needs to have, the virtuous mind of the Christian. We're going to spend some time looking at that this morning. I'm going to start, though, this morning by going back to my own childhood. I was a child of the 70s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. And so during that time was the Pink Floyd era. And Pink Floyd has this wonderful song. It starts, "We don't need no education." All right? I'm not a very good Cockney, all right? "We don't need no thought control." But I have to beg to differ this morning. We do need thought control. We also need grammar lessons, apparently. But anyway, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul has a long discourse on thought control, on how we need to mind our minds. All right? Gives us a list of 8 positive virtues that we need to dwell upon and pay attention to. So this morning, we're going to take a look at those 8 virtues and how it changes the Christian mind for the good. It changes the Christian mind permanently. How it makes us no longer the people that we used to be before we learned those virtues. How it prepares us for a life of service to Christ. Now, those of you who are in our Bible class this morning, we were spending some time talking about the fact that we are all saved so that we could do good deeds. And in order for us to do good deeds the way that we should, I think we need to have a mind that is set on Christ in ways that are deep and intricate and ways that are very virtuous. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please open to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Using the New American Standard here on the screen if you want to look at the screen. But I always like people to look in their own Bibles or on their own devices. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." 8 virtues for us to dwell upon, then 4 positive examples for us to practice. Pretty easy outline. That's going to be where we're going to go. But I'm going to start just with a basic question, but what does it mean to dwell? I mean, Paul says, let your mind dwell on these things. Well, again, since I am a child of the 70s and 80s and so on, I'll take you back to a Rodney Dangerfield film that I probably should never have watched, okay? But this is way back in the day before I was sort of a nominal Christian for a while there. But Thornton Mellon, he plays Thornton Mellon in this particular thing, and it's called Back to School. Those of you who may have seen the film, I'm not recommending it by any means, right? I'm just using an illustration from it because I have this long list of things that I think about. So anyway, my question is, from this movie, if any of you have watched it and remember it, then you remember that Thornton Mellon was not one who was given to reading much, right? In fact, he goes to college to get out of doing college because he wants to be with his son. And so he's hiring people to do stuff for him and hiring his secretary to type for him, whatever. He's not doing anything much. But he falls in love with the literature teacher at the time. And one day they're having a little date and she's asking him, "Don't you ever read?" And she says, "Surely you've read something on my list." And she mentions several things like a Streetcar Named Desire and so on. And he says, "No, watch the movie. Watch the movie. Watch the movie." She says, "Why don't you ever read?" He says, "Well, you know, I don't have much time." He said, "I go to watch the movie. I'm in and out in 2 hours. Reading takes a lot of time." Well, the difference between dwelling on something and knowing something is sort of the difference between reading the book and going to the movie. I am a book person. I read all the time. I read constantly. Right now, I'm tackling Les Miserables for the first time in my life. 1,800 pages of book, and it's rich, it's deep, it's beautiful. I've seen a movie from it. The movie can't even scratch the surface of what you learn when you read the book, all right? So for all of you who are just lovers of movies, you're going to have to go a little deeper with me this morning. We've got to go to the dwelling level here, all right? So we're going to talk about dwelling on something. Do we take time to necessarily truly dwell on these virtues that Paul talks about? Or do we just read it and say, "Yeah, I got it, I understand these things," all right? Do we give them a cursory nod and go on with our life, or do we spend some time really, really concentrating on these things? Now, again, before we really get into the lesson, I got to tell you that when a preacher says "finally" to you, he doesn't mean a thing. All right, This is now the second time that Paul says finally in this epistle. First time he said it was first of chapter 3, he had a whole chapter after that. Now he says finally in chapter 4, he's got a whole chapter after that. So here we go. So second time Paul says finally. If I say finally to you any time during this lesson, it doesn't mean I'm necessarily done. Right? It may just mean I'm getting really warmed up for the last point. So what does it mean when a preacher says finally? It means absolutely nothing at all. So let's go on to eight mind-changing virtues. Eight mind-changing virtues. Paul starts with whatever is true. Whatever is true. Now I'm going to provide the Greek for you. I'm not going to necessarily read all the Greek, but if you want to see the English spelling of the Greek words, it's up there for you. But alethesis in this particular case. What is meant by the word truth? Are there varieties of truth? See, in the world that I live in, it seems like everybody has their own truth. Don't you think that's true? I mean, you watch the news any night and you see that there's Republican truth and there's Democrat truth. There's conservative truth and there's liberal truth. And nobody's truth seems to be tracking with one another. What one group says is true is absolute truth, and what the other group says is true is not really true at all. I recently was sort of asked to get involved in an argument between two brothers who are on different sides of a political spectrum. One was a very liberal person, one was a very conservative person, politically speaking. And the conservative guy was just tripping all over his brother. He says, he's a liar. I said, what do you mean he's a liar? He's one of our members here, and I love this guy. He says, he's a liar. I said, well, how can you say he's a liar? He says, well, he doesn't believe this, and he doesn't believe this. And everything he quoted for me was political stuff. And I'm like, I had to say, you know, everybody has their own politics. Truth in the world sense of truth is not necessarily what truth is when we're talking about a mind for our virtue for our minds, right? So I gracefully bowed out as best I could, made the guy mad, but I bowed out as best I could and said, I'm not going to be an arbiter between you and your brother on political matters. It's not what I'm here for, and it's not what Christ is here for. So when we're talking about truth, let's not get caught up on the idea that everybody has their own truth. Truth has to do with God's own truth. God's own truth, the truth that's revealed through Christ. So when we talk about truth this morning, we're talking about Bible truth and only Bible truth. But I want you to see some examples of truth as the Scripture speaks them using the same word here that we've got in this particular verse. Now, for example, John chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Right? So using the same word, Jesus says, if I testify just about myself, if the only testimony you have is from me, then my testimony might not necessarily be true. Now, we know it is true, but he was just giving them a little leeway to move around in. But he says, if someone else testifies about me, and who would testify about him besides God? If somebody else testifies about me, then his testimony is true. Now look at John 18, 13 through 14, verse 16. Same thought, same group that he's talking to, different instance, but the same group he's talking to. Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now they're basically saying what Jesus just said two chapters earlier, but Jesus didn't mean it quite the way they mean it. They're saying, if you're talking about yourself, it's not ever going to be true. But Jesus says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from, where I'm going. You don't know where I came from or where I'm going. But even if I do, jumping down to verse 16, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. Jesus says, basically, what I'm telling you is what God tells you. And if I tell you what God's telling you, my testimony is true, whether I'm giving it to of myself or whether God's giving it about me, my testimony is true. Same thing is true for us. If we're testifying what God tells us, then we're testifying the truth. If we're testifying what God tells us, then we know it comes from God and we're saying what God said, then we'll always be okay. Where we get a little bit off is sometimes we decide to decide what God said, and we're not maybe necessarily saying what God said we said. Or we're not saying what God said, but we say what we say. Is that clear? All right. We finally muddled through that bad sentence. All right. So the thought is, if I'm talking about what's true, the only way that I can know what's really true is if I know what God's word is. So the very first thing that Paul says is, I want you to dwell on these things that are true. In order to dwell on things that are true, you've got to become a reader, folks. You've got to. Because you've got to hear the word of God. You've got to listen to the word of God. You've got to see what God said. If we're going to be true and have true minds, our minds have to be focused on what God is saying to us. So right away, we've got an assignment to do, right? Whatever is true, dwell on those things. So let's dwell on the word of God and let's speak the truth when we can. Second thing Paul says about the virtuous mind, whatever is honorable, dwell on those things. The Greek word is semnos. It's the only other time that's used in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy and in Titus, right? Only other time this word is used. In 1 Timothy, it appears in chapter 3, verses 8 and verse 11. He's talking about deacons. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, right? So the New American Standard chooses the word honorable here in Philippians, but the word dignity in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. It must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And then the women, meaning the wives of the deacons, also likewise must be dignified. The same word used here, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So to a degree, Paul begins to talk about what it means to have an honorable or a dignified mind. It means that you're not going to be caught up in things that are base, things that are impure, things that are divisive and destructive. You're not going to be involved in things like gossip and drunkenness and orgies and intemperate things and faithless things. You're going to be involved in those things that are faithful and temperate and lovely and kind and good. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. Same thought. I didn't remember to put this one in yellow, but the word dignified is the same word there. So older men are to be temperate. Older men are to be temperate and dignified, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, and in perseverance. So we are to be dignified, meaning that we have our mind set on things that are higher, things that are nobler, things that are grander, and not things that are lowly and base, not things that are full of profanity and such things. We're to have dignified minds that are worthy of the thinking that we give them to do, all right? So if you're in the Word of God and you're learning the truth, it's a little easier for you to have a mind that's dignified by that truth, so then we can have a dignified mind. Third one of the virtues that Paul shares is whatever's right. Whatever's right, dwell on these things. I don't know, you know, if I sit around preparing a lesson, I'm focusing on what's right. When I'm preparing a Bible lesson or a sermon, I'm thinking about what's right. But my question is, during the day, throughout the day, throughout every day, am I really dwelling on those things that are right? Now, what's right? Look at Hebrews 10, 37, 38. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, that's the same word that Paul uses there, different variety of the word, but the same word. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So if you're thinking of what's right, you're going to be less likely to back up when Christ wants you to stand up, right? You're going to be less likely to run when Christ wants you to stand and fight. We have to realize that to have a right mind all the time, we have to focus on those things that are right all the time, because then we will have something to say when somebody asks us about our faith. If your mind is deeply divided between those things that are right and those things that are wrong, those things that are good and those things that are evil, if you're straddling the fence all the time, if you're trying to live both sides of the fence in the world and in the church, you're going to always have a mind that's divided and destructed, discombobulated. You're not going to have a good, strong, solid, righteous mind or a right mind. And when it comes to stand up for your faith, you're going to be far more likely to back off rather than stand firm when you need to stand firm. So to have a virtuous mind is to have a mind that dwells on what's right and what's good, what's true. Whatever's pure, Paul says, whatever's pure, the Greek word is hagnos, which is part of the word of the holiness group. All the words that have to do with holiness come from that same idea. But look at James chapter 3, verse 17, uses the same word. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. A pure mind is an undivided mind. A pure mind is not a double standard mind, it's a single standard mind. A pure mind is a focused mind. A pure mind doesn't have a lot of additives and extra stuff that it doesn't need. It's stripped down, it's just the pure stuff that needs to be there. So wisdom from above is where you get this purity. Wisdom from above, which is from the Word of God that we started with in the idea of truth. Wisdom from above is pure, and then it becomes also peaceable, gentle, and reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's a clear, good, firm, direct mind. Do we dwell on those things, or do we not need no thought control? All right? Do we dwell on these things? Do we concentrate on what's pure and right and good? All right? If it's God-approved and Christ-approved, then it's going to be Christian-approved, all right? Otherwise, beware. If God would not approve of this, don't do it, folks. I know we have a tendency, I think, in this world to get caught up in certain media outlets and things that the world loves, certain programs that come on television that everybody loves, and everybody's waiting anxiously for months and weeks and whatever for this movie to come on so they can see the next episode. And it's stuff that's basically pure trash, folks, pure trash. Folks love it, though. They love it, don't they? I hear Christian folks talk about this stuff all the time. But if it's not God-approved and it's not Christ-approved, it doesn't need to be Christian-approved, okay? Get that stuff out of your life. We don't need that. It just divides your mind, makes you a less pure person. Now, Paul says, if you got the truth and you got the goodness and you got the pureness here, let's go to whatever is lovely. And this is one of the most interesting words that Paul uses in this group. Whatever is lovely. I'm accused sometimes of using the word lovely too much. I talk about everything being lovely. That's lovely. That's just one of my words. And sometimes people say, you know, straight men don't ever use the word lovely. Well, they do because Paul did, all right? So I'm good. Granted, he used the Greek word, but all right, I'm using English. But anyway, straight men do use the word lovely, and I use the word lovely all the time. It's something that we need to focus on as Christians. We need to be prepared for this stuff, right? So whatever's lovely. The Greek word is prosphiles there, but Paul says this word only one time in all the New Testament. Nobody else uses the word. It's the only time this ever appears in the New Testament. So I can't find another verse to show you that shows what it means, basically. So we're going to just depend on John Gill, who wrote way back in the 1700s, I think. Old guy. But anyway, he writes in his commentary, he states that this word encapsulates these ideas, which things also are grateful to God, lovely in his sight, in opposition to all contention, strife, wrath, and hatred. So all those things are bad things. Get those out of your mind. We don't want hatred in our minds. We don't want wrath. We don't want prejudice. We don't want divisiveness in our minds. We We don't want that kind of division. We don't want contention in our lives. We want that which is lovely, that which is peaceful and peaceable, all right? So everything that leads to peace is what we're going to focus on. Everything that makes our lives pure and holy are what we're going to focus on because we want a virtuous mind and we do need thought control. Next thing he says, whatever is of good repute. The Greek word is euphemos, which is where we eventually, through the thing, we get the word euphemism, all right? Which is something that you use in a good way to sound better than the old thing that you didn't want to use, right? So basically, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament as well. But these things are things that are well spoken of, things that are of good reputation, things that are not necessarily the social realm, but of the spiritual realm, right? So we're talking about good spiritual talk, those things that are of good repute, those things that are Christian, those things that are really decidedly like Christ. That's what we want to dwell on, all right? Colossians puts it this way, Colossians chapter 3, the first couple of verses, set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't set your mind on things below, where the devil dwells, right? Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Then Paul says, if there's any excellence, well, is there any excellence in the world? The word is arete. Is there any excellence? This is, again, the only time it's used by Paul in the New Testament, but Peter uses it twice, right? So we can actually judge some from what Peter says, but what Paul means. Is there any excellence? Now, I know again, in the vernacular of the 80s and so on, everything was excellent. That's excellent, man. That's excellent. This is excellent. Everything was excellent, folks. You could have an excellent steak. You could have an excellent movie. You could have an excellent girl. Everything was excellent, all right? But that's not what Paul means at all. Paul's talking about something that's more excellent than excellent, all right? It's even better than good. It's the best stuff. So we want to focus on the absolute best stuff that there is. Peter uses twice, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which is one of my favorite verses in all the Scripture, again. Happens to be the very first sermon that I ever preached when I went to Sunset to attend their school of preaching. Very first sermon that was assigned to me by Brother Ed Wharton at the time was this verse, or these verses. And I had to do the Greek study first and then so on. So I know this verse backwards and forwards since the time. I've used it 1,000 times since then or more. Peter says, you, that meaning us and everyone who's in Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Folks, we are royalty. Our minds need to reflect that royalty. You have royals who act like royals, and then you have royals who act like filth, all right? We need to be royals that act like royals. We're royalty. We're God's royalty, all right? We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, and that's the word we're looking at, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, if the same word that Paul is using here in Philippians is the same word that Peter uses of God, then that sort of sets a standard for you, doesn't it? If the excellencies of God is what we're supposed to be talking about, and we are, then that's where our excellent mind needs to focus, on the things of God, those pure and wonderful and holy things about God. So we need to be proclaiming those, speaking them out in the world. The word for proclaim there is exangelete, which just means basically to speak it forth, to yell it out, right? So we're going to yell out the excellencies of God who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, if you love darkness dwelling so much, go live in the darkness. But if you want light dwelling, live in the light. Let's not try to make it sort of semi-dim light, you know, where nobody can see what you're doing except when you want them to see. But, you know, don't be hiding behind darkness and so on. Let's come into light and let's proclaim the marvelous light of God. Look at 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So again, the next time that this word is used in the Scripture is to talk about, again, the glory and the excellences of God. So as God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we're going to proclaim his excellencies. God has prepared us to be excellent as well through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and his own excellence. We've been called by the most excellent God. We need to proclaim the most excellent God. We need to set our mind on the most excellent God and things of that most excellent God. Your mind is a sponge. It'll soak up pretty much anything you give it. I don't know much about computer programming, but what I did know when I tried to program some BASIC back in college, and I managed to do practically nothing. But anyway, my mind doesn't work in those. My mind is a literary mind. My mind is not a computer programming mind. But anyway, they had the phrase back then, GIGO, which is garbage in, garbage out. All right, it basically describes our mind. If you put garbage in it, you're going to bring garbage back out again. If you put good things in it, then you're going to bring good things out of it. The wise man stores up in his heart those good things so he has good treasure to share with the world later on. That's from Jesus, not from me, all right? So in the meantime, you have your own glory and your excellence of Christ. We're trying to reflect that in our own lives. Now look at verse 5. Peter says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment. That word is the same, but I didn't mark it twice, but it's the same, all right? For this very reason also, applying all diligence. Remember, we started with the word dwell. You think the word diligence is sort of similar to the word dwell? I think they're friends anyway. They're good cousins. If you're going to show diligence, you got to dwell on some stuff. So for this very reason, he says, apply also all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, supply knowledge, and so on through the rest of his virtues. This is another virtue passage you do well to pay attention to, folks. And he uses the same thought that Peter uses, or that Paul uses. Peter says, you've got to dwell on these things. You've got to be deliberate about this stuff, right? You've got to show some diligence. So we want to be excellent in our thinking. We want to have excellent minds. Then he says, if there's anything worthy of praise, that's the next thing that Paul brings out in verse 8 and 9. If you want to have anything worthy of praise, the word is epinos, which is in either God or man, there are things that are worthy of praise. Now, we're going to have to look at what we want to be praising in people as we talk about what we want to praise in God, all right? Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 18. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Now, this is one of those really humorous verses that Paul is giving praise to somebody that he never names by name, so he becomes anonymous, all right? But look at what he says about this. The word fame here is the same word that Paul uses, anything worthy of praise. So this man's praiseworthiness in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches, but I'm just going to forget to mention his name, all right? Isn't that wonderful? Now, I've read all kinds of commentaries. Some people say it's Luke. I don't know. Some people say it's Timothy. Some people say other things. We know it's not Titus because he's talking about Titus and this guy. All right? That's all we know. But we know he was excellent. We know he was worthy of praise. We know that Paul says there are some people that live so well and so pure, you need to follow their example. Not follow their example when they fail, but follow their example when they're succeeding. We need to have minds like that. Minds that people are glad to hear from. Minds that people can praise. Minds that people can say, that's a good, strong Christian person. They've got a good, strong faith. You need to be ready for that. So you don't necessarily need to be somebody's icon, but you sure need to be somebody's good example, right? We don't want to hear a worship in the church. We do want some people following good examples. So have a mind that does that. So then Paul finalizes with this idea, dwell on these things. The Greek word is logizomai, which is basically an accounting term. Accounting is another thing I don't know much about. I can balance my checkbook when I had to balance checkbooks. Now my wife does all that. So I don't mess with the numbers very much. Numbers don't stick in my head very well. But anyway, we're going to see what Paul means by this. Another really old commentary, but folks in his commentary suggests Paul means here to be, let these things shape your attitude. Let these things shape your attitude. We talk about an attitude adjustment from time to time. We all need an attitude adjustment, all right? Sometimes a skillet upside the head is the best way to get an attitude adjustment. Sometimes just dwelling your mind on good stuff will give you an attitude adjustment, all right? So don't fill your mind with all kinds of garbage and filth. Fill your mind with all kinds of good stuff. And in the accounting section, it's going to come out to your positive on that, all right? So that's basically the word. We're going to dwell on those things in a grand way to state the importance of such moral and godly virtues. Look at Romans 4, verse 3 and 5. 3 through 5, Romans 4, 3 through 5. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. The same word is used there as Paul uses here, logizomai. So we're saying, set your mind on those things above, and you're going to get a good dividend from that. You're going to be blessed by that attitude. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God saw him as a righteous man because he believed God when he did what God said for him to do. Excuse me, I'm sorry. So in the same way, look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child and think like a child, reason like a child. I used to logizomai like a child. I had childish thoughts about me. But then I became a man, he says. Sadly, too many Christians never become men or women. They just stay little kids all the time. They don't dwell on good stuff, so they're never really dependable. They drop back all the time, back into those things that they used to do, back in the way they used to live, back in the terrible habits they used to have, rather than staying with Christ in the heavenly realm. So Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, used to think like a child, used to reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. I set my mind on a higher plane. I decided to think like a man, act like a man, behave like a man. Not bad man, but a good man, like good things, all right? So we need to have those things. Those are the things that were exhibited by Paul in his life, and so he can say to us in the end, as he sums up very quickly with his own example, I lived in such a way before you that you could see my excellence. You could see that I was demonstrating Christ in you. As I live my life, I need other people to see that Christ lives in me, that he's alive in me, that I'm doing well in Christ. I don't need them to see that I'm a marginal Christian, a nominal Christian. I need to be an all-in Christian, all right? All in. If you're not all in, then you're still mostly owned by Satan. So where are you going to set your mind? What are you going to dwell on? Paul says, whatever you've learned from me. Well, what can we learn from Paul? We've got all kinds of letters from Paul telling us what to learn. He gives us great examples. We need to spend some time on those letters. So whatever you receive from me. Paul spoke many things, preached many things, but he preached the same thing in every church. We need to have consistency of doctrine, consistency of message, consistency of practice. whatever you heard from me, Paul says, whatever I spoke to you in your ear directly, whatever I wrote to you, whatever I preached to you, whatever you learned from me, and finally, whatever you've seen in me. And I think he sums up with that last thought because that's the most important thought. See, we have to look like Christians to be Christians. We have to act like Christians to be Christians. You can't speak one thing and act another thing and do anything but confuse a lot of folks. So is your mind set? Is your mind ordered? Is your mind accounted for? Is it dwelling on good stuff? All right. If so, then you'll practice these things, and there's a promise that is attached with this. The God of peace will be with you. We have so much angst in our society. We have so much anxiety, so much stress, so much worry. And I think most of that worry and that anxiety comes from the fact that too many of us don't dwell on good things enough. I mean, you watch the news, and if you're not ready to commit suicide by the end of the day, you're like, yeah, I don't know. There's always bad stuff going on in this world, always bad stuff. But you can have your mindset on good stuff, folks. You really can. And if so, then you'll find that the God of peace will be with you. Now, I sometimes find it's really instructive to look at the opposites of things, right? Sometimes it helps. It helps me anyway. So let's reflect on the opposites for just a moment. If the God of peace dwells with those folks who exhibit these virtues, then the God of this fallen world, which is Satan, is going to enslave those who exhibit the opposites. So what do you set your mind on? You set your mind on the good stuff. But whatever, if you look at whatever things are false, whatever things are dishonorable, whatever things are flawed and faulty, diseased, awful, despicable, unworthy, base, profane, destined to be cursed, set your mind on those things, and guess what? God of peace is going to depart from you. You're going to be at odds with God. You're going to be at odds in the world. You're going to be at odds with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to be dwelling on those things that will take away your peace. So do you want peace more than you want the world? I hope so. So set your mind accordingly. Set your mind on those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you fill your world with hatred and anxiety and stress, you're going to be rendered blind, naked, and poor. That was the names that Christ gave to the poor church in the book of Revelation that didn't set their minds on the things above. So we have a choice today, folks. We can live like God wants us to live and be blessed with great peace, or we can live like we want to live and be cursed with disorder and a disorganized mind and all kinds of anxiety and stress. Which one do you want for yourself? I hope you choose the best way. I hope you set your mind on things above this day. If you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Christ Jesus, the first step you need to make to be a child of God is to take Christ on as your Lord and Savior. We're ready to baptize you this time if you're ready for that. If you'll come confess in the name of Christ, we'll baptize you into the Lord. If there's anything else we can do for you, any way we can serve you, help you this morning, if we can pray for you, if we can give you something, let us know. Whatever it is, we'll do what we can. In the name of Jesus, as we stand and sing the selected song.